2 Timothy chapter 3 reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let us prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's Word. Titus chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. We're not going to get through the whole chapter, but we'll read all of Titus chapter 2. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, to not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we await for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of God. Well, earlier I shared a value that we try to embody in our family, and that had to do with what it means to be a part of a family. And I think, you know, there's some relevance to that in this passage, in which in Titus 2 we see Paul instructing Titus to address each member, groups of members of that family, and instruct them in regards to their roles and responsibilities and expectations as part of that family. Further, there's another value that we try to embody in our family, among others, not only what it means to be part of a family, but what it means to be part of our family. And what it means to be part of our family has to do with distinctiveness of identity. James and I were chatting about this on the way to, in the car ride on the way to General Assembly, that you might hear something like this in our house, that in other families, they may live in certain ways and do certain things, but just because other families may live in certain ways and do certain things doesn't mean that our family will live in those ways or do those things. Rather, we will have an expectation that in our family we will live according to certain values, according to certain conduct, and we will graciously but truthfully hold one another to that expectation rather than make excuses for ourselves and one another. And likewise, in Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving the church, the family of God, expectations for what it means to be part of the family of God. What it means to live as that family and live with a distinctive identity in the world. In other words, that there is a way to live that is consistent with that identity. And there is a way to live that is inconsistent with that identity. And Paul is urging Titus to instruct these different groups within the family of God to live in the way that is consistent with their identity as part of the distinctive family of God. So in verse 1, we see the general instruction, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." And so this verse identifies what we've already seen before, two interwoven strands that are supposed to be in Titus's teaching to the church. First, sound doctrine. This is what we saw back in the introduction to the letter, the knowledge of the truth, the content of the faith, the message of the gospel. Titus is to teach the message of the gospel, sound doctrine. Second, he is supposed to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And so the question is, what is appropriate to sound doctrine? Well, the context shows us what he goes on to instruct Titus to teach is all about the duties of the family of God. Verse 1, teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Verse 2, teach the older men. Verse 3, likewise, teach the older women. Verse 4, then they can urge the younger women. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men. Verse 9, teach slaves. So what is appropriate to sound doctrine is the ethical duties of the Christian life that flow from sound doctrine and are both demanded by and enabled by the gospel's power in our lives. So Paul tells Titus to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine, and he goes on to describe duties to be lived out, behaviors to be exercised, character to be cultivated. In other words, what is appropriate to, or fitting with, or consistent with sound doctrine is a certain type of life, a certain set of behaviors, a certain type of character, because life and doctrine need to go together. They need to fit one another. Remember, this is a theme of the letter that we saw in the introduction, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Sound doctrine, or remember, we talked about last week, healthy doctrine leads to a healthy faith and a healthy life of faith. And it doesn't and it can't remain merely in the mind, merely theoretical or merely informational, but it's practical and transformational to our lives such that we live differently because of what we believe about Christ and what we believe Christ has done in us. And while we never live up to that perfectly in this life, nevertheless, in terms of the language of our last chapter, chapter 1, verse 16, we seek to live in a way that affirms our claim to know God rather than living in a way that denies our claim to know God. The gospel has radical implications for our behavior and our lives. And while we can and should reject the anti-gospel idea that anything we do earns our salvation or is the basis for our right standing before God, we must equally and at the same time reject the anti-gospel idea that the gospel, the same gospel that saves us, doesn't call us and transform us and change us and have an agenda for us and bring necessary implications and obligations for how we live out the gospel in this life. That's why verse 11 tells us, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live and it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." The gospel has a teaching purpose, an agenda in our lives. And that is God's purpose, that we would be holy as He is holy. that we would become more like Christ, that we would live out the righteousness that characterized his own character. One writer sums it up this way, that there is an indissoluble connection between Christian doctrine and Christian duty. And so we ought to learn and know truth. But as we've talked about, we ought to never be content with merely learning and knowing truth. We don't want to be hearers only of the word, but doers of it. It should be our aim to be shaped and transformed by it, to put it into practice and work it into our lives and seek to conform our lives to what the gospel calls us to do and how the gospel calls us to live. And so, while Paul often starts with, in his letters, he often starts with doctrine first as the foundation and then moves on to what duties are appropriate and flow out of that doctrine. Or to put it another way, he often starts with the redemption, the comfort of the gospel first, and then the call of the gospel next, or the indicative who we are in Christ by his gracious working in us, and then moves to the imperative, what we are then to do in Christ. This is different. In Titus chapter 2, he flips that order. He doesn't start with doctrine first and then move to duty. Here, sometimes it's doctrine, therefore duty. But here in Titus 2, it's duty because doctrine. So he starts with duty, verses 2 through 10, and then moves next to the gospel basis of that duty in 11 through 14. And so this week we're going to focus on verses 1 through 10. What are the duties which are appropriate to sound doctrine? What are the ways of being and living that the gospel teaches us to say yes to and to say no to? So Paul goes on to instruct Titus to address five particular groups in the church: older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and slaves, in regards to what kind of life they are to cultivate and what kind of duties they are to live out. I want to start with some general comments on this chapter, though. Mainly I want to suggest this, that it would be wrong to take these as exhaustive and restrictive instructions for each group addressed. And so what that means is many of the things said to each group aren't restrictive only to them, and the things said to each group don't exhaust all that God's word says to them. Do you see what I mean? And so the reason I want to say that is that it would be wrong to take a passage like this and use them as exhaustive, restrictive instructions for each group, and so force each group into a one-size-fits-all mold. Let me give a few reasons why we shouldn't do that. First, to do that would be to isolate instructions like this from the larger biblical context that recognizes different callings and gifts from God to each individual in the body of Christ, such that none of us fit exactly into some restrictive mold. We're all unique. We all have unique gifts, unique callings, unique situations to live out those callings. Second, to take this as a one-size-fits-all mold to force on everyone in these particular groups would fail to see, while there certainly are distinctives focused on and relevant to each group, there's actually quite a lot of overlap, which creates quite a lot of commonalities within each group. In fact, I would suggest that for as much as there are that's distinct to each group, there is at least as much, if not more, that's common to each group. Let me just give one example. I hope you're following me here. One example, the call to cultivate self-control in a life. That word self-control appears four times here, three in relation to three of the different groups, One time in verse 12, in relation to the gospel's call to all of us as believers, irrespective of life situation. And for the groups, it's not explicitly mentioned. It's certainly implied by the other things said to them. And so this, among other things, creates a common thread woven through all of these different groups. There's much commonality we see from one group to another in what Titus is to instruct them. Third, to take this as a one-size-fits-all mold to force on everyone in these particular groups would fail to see that even when there are things only mentioned for one group, many of those aren't in the biblical scope of things or even within this short little letter restricted to or relevant only to that group. For example, in Titus 2, only older women are to be taught not to be addicted to much wine. But we shouldn't conclude that that's only relevant to them, right? Certainly it's not. It's not an instruction that's restricted to them alone. In fact, a few weeks ago for us, but less distant in the text 30 seconds ago, if you're reading the letter, elders were called not to be given to drunkenness, right? And so even in broadening the context, even then, Ephesians 5 calls all believers to not be addicted to wine, setting it in contrast to the life filled with the Spirit. Let me give another example. In Titus 2, younger women are called to love their husbands, love their children, and be busy at home. And we'll get to that. But before we get to that, let's think back again 30 seconds ago, earlier in the text, to Paul's instructions to elders of the church. What did Paul require of them when it came to home and family life? Love his wife, love his children, and in the parallel passage, it's more explicit in 1 Timothy, manage his household. Expressed in different language, certainly, but very similar of a concept. And so marital love and faithfulness, the task of child rearing and parenting, especially think of the book of Proverbs and household responsibilities, even though they're mentioned only in the younger women section of this, we shouldn't conclude that those things are wholly offloaded onto wives, but of course they are shared responsibilities by husband and wife, mother and father. And so many of these things are common duties shared among and between these various groups. And so when directed towards specific groups, aren't isolated within or restricted to them, but they aren't totally irrelevant to them either. And what is focused on then are duties that are not exclusive to, but generally relevant towards those groups and their typical life situation as Christians. So we're going to try to walk through, we can't walk through trait by trait or duty by duty. It would take us too long, but we're going to try to focus on the general picture and the significant things here. So first, older men are addressed in verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. I think the general picture we could summarize this with is dignified and mature. Mature in their relationship with God and others, sound in faith, trusting God, sound in love, serving others, sound in endurance, doing both of those things with the maturity that enables them to do both of those things when it's difficult. And maybe, and dignified, he says, worthy of respect, mature in their relationship with God and with others. And maybe a reason he calls the older men of the church to this is that it's an implicit reminder that maturing in faith does not come automatically with maturing in age. And so he gives them this reminder to work towards spiritual maturity in your life. And I'm sorry to put it bluntly, but maybe the warning here is don't be content to be an old, large child, spiritually speaking. Maturity of faith does not automatically come with maturity of age, but it needs to be cultivated. And the older we get, maybe we have more time or might be more inclined to pursue hobbies or leisure or things of this world which aren't necessarily bad. But let's not forget in the midst of those things to seek to be mature in the faith and to pursue a vibrant and mature faith and to seek to live it out in our life of engagement with one another. In the church, these things don't come automatically. They come through self-control. And that's why this is a common thread through the passage. We see it listed in verse 2 for these older men. The way you get to that maturity and dignity is through the discipline of self-control, through having the self-control and personal discipline to put into practice the means of grace which God has given us in order to mature in our faith. And, you know, in our day and age, there is an expectation of ease of everything. Everything should come easily and automatically. And there is a corollary aversion to things that require the difficult and hard work of restraint, self-mastery, self-discipline, but the discipline of self-control, while initially restrictive, opens up the path of freedom to what is good. While initially narrow, opens wide a world of freedom and joy. For example, something that might be overheard in our house, if you want to be a good piano player or violin player, that doesn't come without the discipline of self-control, without restricting yourself to a narrow path of practice, of commitment, a discipline, restraint, sacrifice, without rejecting the wide, easy, unrestrained path, but it opens up the path of freedom and control. And joy. And that's why self-control is a virtue. It opens up the pathway to Christian maturity of soundness and faith in love and in perseverance. Older men are called to strive to be mature, sound in the faith, mature men of faith, love, and endurance. The next group, older women, verse 3 and 4. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good, then they can urge the younger women. And it goes on to what they are to urge the younger women. And in the early church, women found a place of welcome and full belonging and significant service. And that ought to be the case of the church in every age. And godliness among men and women is equally important to the flourishing of the church. And so Paul wants to make sure Titus addresses and doesn't overlook this group. And so he teaches them to be reverent in the way they live, that the sense of God's presence, as one person puts it, the sense of God's presence would permeate their lives. To not be slanderers, and here the implied idea of self-control is present again, to be self-controlled in their speech, not using it to tear others down, but to build others up. And to be self-controlled when it comes to their appetites, their use of wine, not to be addicted to much wine. And the Word of God doesn't prohibit wine, but it does warn against its excessive and uncontrolled use. And in fact, the word here for addicted is enslaved. A good picture of what addiction is, something that enslaves us and traps us and robs us of the freedom and joy of life. And instead of spreading slander, then they are to teach what is good. And in particular, they are to teach younger women of the church who presumably and hopefully these older women have some godly wisdom that they can pass along to those younger women in need of it, to those who are just embarking on the challenges of life that these older women have already journeyed along and gained some wisdom in. And maybe sometimes, as we all do in certain circumstances, learned the hard way sometimes, or learned it along a lonely path. And now, by their loving involvement in another's life, can help that next generation from their experience, maybe help them learn not the hard way or not along the lonely path that they endured. And just think about this. What young mother or father, for that matter, certainly while Paul focuses on this command on older women teaching younger women, again, this is another example where certainly that's not meant to be restricted exclusively to only this group, right? Certainly the passing along of godly wisdom of life isn't restricted amongst women. So what younger mother or father wouldn't be welcoming to and blessed by someone who's been through it, who can come alongside and tell them, you'll survive, and give them some practical help and guidance? What young woman in the church couldn't be blessed and helped by an older person of wisdom and godliness, encouraging them with the blessing of friendship as they walk along lonely paths in life? This is what the church, as the family of God, is meant to be. People sharing life together, and in that context, passing along wisdom to one another to encourage one another in the faith. And consider that maybe you have something to offer that someone else here really needs and can benefit from and be blessed by. And in fact, Jesus' calling to be and make disciples is relevant to everyone in God's family. All believers of all genders and ages can find a way to encourage a brother or a sister in the faith. Older women are to teach younger women, and we see then what younger women are to be taught by these older women in verse 4 and 5. They can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. These are primarily related to and revolving around family life. And now the New Testament recognizes and affirms singleness as a godly calling that provides unique opportunities for service to God. But the assumption here is that many young women in the church will be called to and as a result be preoccupied with family life. And family is a crucially important thing in God's world. And if we are in our families and homes meant to be reflections of the love and peace that is meant to characterize our spiritual family and the realities of the gospel, then it's all the more important how we live out our lives in those realms, right? And so they're to be taught to love their husbands, something that I imagine some women sometimes need the encouragement to persevere in, maybe sometimes need some practical advice in how to do so, just as young men will. They're to be taught to love their children, something that I imagine some mothers sometimes in life need the encouragement to persevere in, and maybe need some practical advice in how to do so, just as young fathers will. They're told to be self-controlled and pure, again, a fruit of the Spirit that we've already seen in this passage. And they're urged to be busy at home. Now, I think maybe that phrase doesn't translate well. I don't know. I already suggested this isn't offloading home responsibilities solely to women. Further, I don't believe that it's meant to restrict women to only ever working at home and never outside of the home. If so, the Proverbs 31 godly woman exemplar is in violation of this. The contrast, I don't believe, is primarily meant to be working at home as opposed to working outside of home. Rather, the contrast, especially if we compare it to 1 Timothy 5:13, where younger widows had the potential, the temptation to go about from house to house being idle, we read, then I think the contrast is working at home as opposed to being idle at home. The focus is on the work ethic with which a young woman embraces in the realm of her home responsibilities to work hard rather than to be lazy. And so the assumption is, the unavoidable assumption is that if a woman is married with children, she will have significant and important and noble responsibilities in that realm. That's just the reality of life. And she shouldn't despise or resent or neglect those responsibilities. Certainly, she shouldn't adopt a view towards those responsibilities that is common in our world today that looks down upon them. But she should embrace those responsibilities wholeheartedly as a high and noble calling from God. And work hard at them. They should be busy at home. Younger women are likewise taught to be subject to their husbands. This is another teaching of the New Testament that is maybe misunderstood and maybe very unpopular in our day and age in God's Word. Husbands are called the head of their wife. But the way they are called to exercise that authority has to be consistent with, rather than contradictory to, our Lord's teaching and example of how to exercise authority over others, not by lording it over them, never selfishly or self-servingly, certainly never harshly and cruelly, but through loving sacrifice for the good of others. And in fact, when husbands are addressed in the New Testament, there is a heavy emphasis on their call to show self-giving love that reflects the very love of Jesus to their husbands. They're called to give themselves up for their wives in loving leadership. And in response to this, wives are called to give themselves up to their husbands in loving submission. To respond to that loving sacrifice with submission to the godly leadership of their husbands. Significantly, husbands are never told to demand submission. It can't be coerced or manipulated or forced, but it's something that, if it is to be what it is, can only be freely, willingly given. I do like to clarify whenever talking about subjects like this that godly submission never means that there is no longer equality as image bearers of God and mutuality of love and service to one another as characteristic and necessary to the marriage relationship in which two become one, not in which one is absorbed into the other, resulting in the one no longer having a voice or an opinion or a perspective or a person. And submission never includes doing that which dishonors the Lord or the wife herself or the husband she's called to love. One writer gave what I thought was a helpful list, that godly submission never entails violating a biblical principle, compromising her relationship to Jesus, violating her conscience, compromising the care and well-being of her children, enabling or facilitating her husband's sin. Nevertheless, young wives are instructed to submit, be subject to their husbands. The next group that's addressed is young men. The only trait for which young men are to be taught, verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Maybe Paul is thinking of self-control in the realm of anger, or self-control in the realm of speech, or self-control in the realm of sexual desire and purity. Remember, self-control is a common thread through the chapter. Maybe he considers it as a particular need for young men to cultivate in their lives. In our day, self-control, I believe, is not often thought of as a virtue, and I think that part of the reason for that is the unbiblical assumption that all of our desires are good and necessary expressions of our identity, and so therefore restricting our desires through self-control is unhealthy and even dangerous. Those are not biblical assumptions. Those are not biblical assumptions. I read a book a little while ago, I think I mentioned it one other time, written by a non-Christian author, but a very insightful book, critical of the sexual revolution and the resulting values that it paved the way for to be embraced and accepted in our culture surrounding sex. And I just wanted to read one chapter title from that book. You ready? Some desires are bad. That's a chapter title in the book, and like I said, it's a very insightful book. It's very encouraging to me that a non-Christian author is, by God's common grace, coming to such a conclusion and embracing such an aspect of God's truth, but at the same time as it's encouraging, it's kind of sad that such an obvious and self-evident fact of our human experience has to be said, has to be argued for, and when it's said and argued for, it's controversial and rejected, right? Self-control is necessary, not only related to sexual desire, but that's certainly probably part of what this instruction has in mind for young men. Self-control is necessary and virtuous because we recognize that some of our desires are bad, evil, fallen, sinful, and warped, that need restrained and controlled and suppressed and not given expression to, and more than that, need restrained and transformed by the gospel's working in our life. And self-control then is good because we know that we are not the sum total of our desires, that our identity is not determined by the desires that we find within ourselves, but rather our desires are redeemed and transformed to flow out of and conform with our gospel identity as renewed and redeemed children of God. So verse 7 and 8, Paul instructs Titus himself as to what kind of example he is to be to the young men. This is the last group addressed, Titus himself as a leader within the church, and what kind of example he is to be to the young men and probably all the people in the church. And just for the sake of time, we're going to just consider this generally, that he needs to be an example to others that is worthy of emulation by others. In other words, he needs to practice what he preaches. It's not enough for him to merely say things. He's got to embody those things. He's got to live them out. And if he doesn't practice what he preaches, then what he preaches is all the more likely to fall on deaf ears and condemn himself as a hypocrite. And this is true in all of life. I find this especially true in the life and world of parenting. I think I said before, but I'm convinced that kids have very sensitive hypocrisy detectors. And it's so important then to, on the one hand, and I know I've said this before, on the one hand, as a parent, to practice what you preach and genuinely try to live it out as examples to your children. And on the other, and second related to that, as we genuinely try to live it out, to humbly confess when we don't to our children. That's what it means to be an example, not perfectly, but genuinely and humbly. Example is a powerful thing. Example gives us inspiration. One writer says, example gives us inspiration, gives us direction, it gives us challenge. And we, as human beings, naturally look to and imitate examples around us. And the question for us is, what kind of example are we going to be to others? And what kind of example are we going to look to for ourselves? We should all seek to be a genuine and humble godly example to those around us. And we should all consider who and what we look to for our examples. And God's word calls us to find our examples not in the rich and famous and outwardly beautiful celebrities that the world might fawn over, but in the inward beauty of godliness that we see in the lives of the mature saints in the church. Finally, Titus is to address slaves. This again is we'll revisit this in 1 Timothy. This is, we're going to just have to look at it quickly here. Slaves were a part of the early church. This can be a difficult topic for us to consider and understand. Slaves were a part of the early church and are addressed in the New Testament as fully belonging to that church. Slaves were not only a part of the early church, but slavery was everywhere embedded and interwoven throughout Roman society. And it really, we often, you know, wonder why there's the New Testament addresses slavery in the way that it does. I think that it wasn't on the early Christians' radar screen to start to overturn and transform political and economic structures of their day. They had no power or status or influence to do so, but rather their focus was to live as faithful exiles and witnesses in this present evil age. And Paul then recognized the presence and reality of the evils of slavery, but I believe laid out principles that those principles repudiate slavery, with even a whole letter of the New Testament desiring to see a slave restored no longer as a slave to his master, but as brother to brother. And he and the other writers of the New Testament, based on believed in the equality of all people created in the image of God, and the equal status and belonging of all people in the family of God, redeemed by the same blood of Jesus, our Savior. And slaves, as I said, were welcomed into that family of God as equal members and fully and full belonging. And Paul's focus, nonetheless, was to address them in the situation of life that they were in. No matter where God places them, his goal was to direct them how to live in their situation as a Christian. And I think that's what this passage did in that day. In our day, I think it's certainly relevant to how Christians live out their Christian identity in the workplace as employees. And not irrelevant thing in our day that we may need instruction for when employers are often disrespected. Paul here calls employees to be completely respectful towards their employers, to be honest with and towards their employers, to not steal from them, to be trustworthy with and to their employers. And the purpose and actually a purpose that's run throughout this passage is the witness of Christians in the world. In verse 5, we see these things are to be taught so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, these things are to be taught so that those who oppress you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10, these things are to be taught so that in every way they, the slaves who are addressed there, will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Or they will adorn the teaching of the gospel. Our lives, by the grace and power of God, can adorn the truth of the gospel when our lives flow out of it and are transformed by it. One writer sums this up in this way, that the gospel is a jewel of incomparable beauty. And a consistent Christian life is like the setting in which that gospel jewel is displayed and held out to the world for the world to see that beauty. Don't we desire our lives to be that? To testify to the truth and the power and the grace of the gospel and the beauty and goodness of our God, to be lights in this dark world. Well, we can certainly only do that through the strengthening and enabling grace of our God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live godly lives in this present age. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for your Spirit to strengthen us, to transform us, to convict us, and to teach us to say yes to godliness. We pray that you would give us the strength we need to adorn the gospel and be lights in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.